Today in our reading from Matthew, we see yet another face-off between Jesus and the religious authorities. These have been brewing for some weeks in our readings. There are two groups today, actually, who team up against him, the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is an odd combination of folks. But they share a common goal, which is to trip Jesus up. They're trying to get him to say something seditious so that they can label him as an enemy of the state and get somebody else to get rid of him. Sadly for them, these guys haven't read the rest of Matthew, so they don't know that they should expect that Jesus will take their question and flip it on its, or rather on Caesar's, head. Now, the fact that this takes place in the temple is no accident. Remember, you've read in Holy Week or studied it in Sunday school, right, that there are the money changers in the temple. Those are the tables that Jesus flips over. Their money changers were there because you weren't supposed to pay for your temple fees, your tithe, your sacrifices, your administrative fees, whatever. You weren't supposed to pay those fees or those pledges with Roman coins. You took your Roman coins, the coin of the empire, into the temple and had the money changers change it into shekels. Then you could make your temple payments from there. This was because Roman coins were not entirely unlike our coins. Just to say, they had some guy's head on them and some slogans from the government. They were propaganda for the empire that folks lived in under Jesus' time, just as our coins are propaganda for our empire. Furthermore, Roman coins violated Jewish observance in a few ways. They had a message about how the emperor was divine, which of course the Jews did not truck with, because they knew that their God was the only God and the sovereign God of the universe. The coins, however, also violated the Jewish prohibition against graven images, a prohibition which we can trace back to our Exodus readings from the last few weeks. So you go to the temple, your pockets full of Roman coin, you take all that coinage to the money changers, and the money changers take a little bit off the top to keep things running, right? You get your shekels back, and then you go about your business. So when Jesus asks his opponents for a coin, they really should have known that this was a trap. When the Pharisees and the Herodians, whoever it was able to pull that coin out, it became instantly obvious that they are in violation of the temple law, not Jesus. It meant that they didn't change all of their money, that even here in the center of religious observance, they were holding just a little bit back, keeping a little bit in their pocket for later. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. You're violating your own laws, guys. And the thing is, the weirdness of the Pharisees and the Herodians around money is not entirely unrelatable to us. Here's the thing, right? All of us, Herodians, Pharisees, Republicans, Democrats, all of us live within the systems of our day, the systems of the empire under which we live. All of our coins are full of those little images, right? All of our pockets are full of the image of empire. But we are just as weird about money, not in the exact mode of the money changers by the temple, but we still struggle to reconcile our wealth and our faith. I think we tend to give money far too much power or far too little. When we give money too much power, we're often guilty of making money into an idol. Think of American coinage again, right? There's this great quote, and I wish I could remember who this is from, that we write, "In God we trust," on our money. But really what we trust in is that money can act like God. Money, we think, can save us in some fundamental way. It can make our lives painless and easy. And the truth is that, yes, money does a lot for us. In our country, your wealth determines where you live, which determines what kind of education your children get, and it also often determines how long and how well you will live. Make no bones about it, this is not the gospel way of living, and no God is happy with this situation. But even for the richest or the most comfortable among us, money will prolong our lives, but it will not save our lives. Life, of course, is a terminal condition, and we all go the way of dirt at some point. But what I'm really saying is that only God can save us. In that only God can show us the way to abundant life. Only God can offer us ultimate meaning and eternal life. But I said that the other way we get money wrong is we often ignore the very real power that it has. We ignore the power of generational wealth to shape the kind of inequalities that I was just talking about. We ignore the movement of money from one neighborhood to another. And then we're all confused, right, when there is a gap of decades, not years, but decades, in life expectancies between zip codes in Chicago. A 5-mile difference in the city of Chicago will shorten or expand your life by about 25 years. Too often we keep our wealth completely separate from our spirituality. I think this is because we intuitively sort of realize that there is something not godly about our economy. But what we end up doing is having our faith in one hand and our coins in the other and never connecting the two of them. What we do when we say, not explicitly, but we say that economics and spirituality cannot meet in the middle, really all we do is let the idol of money amass power in secret. Idolatry really thrives in the shadowy places of our lives. And we prevent our money from being changed. Just like the Pharisees holding a little bit in their pockets, we prevent our coins from being changed. In reality, Jesus asks that we hold nothing back. It is us, the human beings, that are made in and bear the image of God. So one of the things that Jesus is saying is that metal coins will come and go. In another decade or two, they'll have somebody else's face on them. But you are God's currency, which means that you ought to spend yourself, your life, your energy, your resources in the service of God. Not so that God's investments account swell, but so that we and the whole world can be transformed. If we believe that God can do that, if we believe that God can transform our lives and our very beings, even the whole world, we have to believe that too about our money. We have to believe that God can take everything we offer, even our material wealth, and transform it. So that even as it carries the image of empire out into the world, it goes out to make God's presence more visible. I'm actually not talking about the little bit that you give to the church, although pledge season is about to start, and if you would like to pay your pledge in the coin of the empire, by all means, please do. But I want to talk about how you spend the other 90% of your money, or let's be real, for Episcopalians, it's the other 97% of your money on average. Giving a little bit to the temple does not absolve you from thinking about how you spend that other majority of your share. My challenge to you is to think about how you can purchase goods and services, how you can change your coin into goods and services in ways that make your morals manifest. Can you spend your cash down in a way that builds the kingdom up? For many of us, this starts with small things. Purchasing fair trade items when we can, buying used when possible. Sometimes it means voting against our economic interests so that more coin is taken out of our pocket for the public good. I'm preaching to myself a lot in this sermon because especially after having a small child, it is way easier to click a button and buy something from who knows where, get it shipped to my house in 2 days, than it is to get in my car and go to a local business and purchase the same thing for perhaps a markup. This takes a lot of work. Our economy is not designed to make this easy. It takes a lot of commitment, but it also takes a lot of faith. It takes faith that all things are being made new, and yes, all things can be changed. But things can't even just be changed, like money on a table, but things can be transformed, like a tomb suddenly made empty. It takes faith in the idea that God's words and the ideas that we talk about here in church matter in the other 97% of your life. Again, we cannot totally escape the trappings of empire. Even the people who live in Amish communities have to come and trade with us at some point. And we come into church every week with the emperor's image lurking in our pockets and in our pocketbooks. But I ask that you not let that image be your guiding reality. Can we at least dream of a different way? Can we dream of being transformed on our way out of here? Can we learn to think like Paul, like Moses, like all the prophets in between? Can we learn to search for God and the world around us, argue with God that their presence should go with us everywhere we go? Can we try to become imitators of God as Paul implores the Thessalonians? I think that we can, that we should, and even that we must. So may we give so boldly of our wealth and of ourselves that in doing so we begin to see and to believe that, again, all things are being made new, not simply changed, but being transformed. May we be and bear the image of Christ, and may we see that vision in others. And in that seeing, may the whole world be transformed. Amen.